We remember the Cold War from our perspective as U.S. versus Soviet Union and all the geopolitical dynamics between the two of us. But there's a lot of stories of the kind of things that happened right in the middle of it all. For example, General Nasser of Egypt was coming to power in the early 50s. And he didn't want to have communism in Africa. And he certainly didn't want Europe to stay in Africa any longer. He chose to be tactically neutral. But he had some agenda of what he wanted to accomplish in his country. So building relationship with the Soviet Union and the U.S., he came to the United States and said, hey, I'd really like to have some weapons. I'd like to have a stronger military. And the communists, they're offering me some opportunity here. And the U.S. said, you're bluffing. Well, sure enough. Shortly thereafter, Nasser made a deal with Czechoslovakia where they were going to get weapons, presumably from the Soviet Union. Well, Great Britain and the U.S., they didn't want to miss out on the Influence Egypt project. And sure enough, Nasser had an opportunity for them to get in on the party. So Nasser brought to them this project that he wanted to have done. It was a project to build the Aswar High Dam. I've got a picture of it for you. This is General Nasser overseeing the construction of the Aswar High Dam. It's down at the southern end of Egypt. And what was going to happen is they were going to dam up the Nile, block up the Nile. And what it was going to do is going to stop the annual flooding of the Nile, but also offer irrigation and power to the country. And this, and so the United States and Great Britain, they got involved in this, and this was an absolute game changer for the country. Absolute game changer. They started building this in 1953. They completed it in 1970. And when they finally turned on the power on this, or when they finally turned this thing on, the 12 turbines in that dam started producing 10 billion kilowatt hours of energy for that nation. And basically what happened is that dam itself provided the electricity for all of the cities throughout the nation of Egypt. In fact, at that point in time, there were many, many villages that had not had electricity up to that point. And so what ended up happening is villages that had been functioning without electricity got wired up. They began rearranging their lives. They began hooking up wires, digging wires in, hanging wires. They ended up finding outlets in their home. They ended up running out to Target to get toasters and coffee pots and all kinds of things to make Egyptian food. But the things started changing. It started transforming their economy. Immediately, it was economically benefit, $600 million a year into the economy. It paid for itself in 2 years. And Egypt was never the same. I tell you this because we've been talking about what happened in the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is akin to the inaugural day of the Aswar High Dam. Because at the day of Pentecost, the turbines of the power of God got released through the 12 disciples and have been extending in themselves, or that power has been extending itself to the world ever since that day. The day of Pentecost is arguably one of the most influential days in all of history, because it was that day that the New Testament form of the church was given birth, and it has been extending itself throughout the world even to this day. It has extended itself without fail and without being stopped all throughout the world. It continues to extend itself. And if you can, imagine a world without the church. This is, in Egypt beforehand, they enjoyed the Nile. They were able to, irrigate and have farms close to the Nile. They'd swim in it, they'd play in it. But the day when they turned the turbines on was when the power of the Nile got harnessed to really bring blessing to the entire nation. The day of Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit that had been accessed primarily by the people of Israel got released, and really the power of God got released to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And at Pentecost is when the New Testament form, the church, was born. And in many ways, that's what we're studying right now. We're studying Plan A. We're studying the birth of the church, and the church and the people of God as God's Plan A for this world, because there really is no Plan B. God, from the beginning, has intended to bring blessing to the world through his people, through people often expressed in the church. And as the church comes together, it becomes the hope of the world and extends literally the power and the light of God throughout the world. And he's been doing that right in our midst among us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue in the story that we've been reading through. We've been looking at Acts chapter 2 and the story of the Pentecost. And if I can just kind of back up and just kind of tell the story, what's going on is it's been about 50 days after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And he was, as the risen Lord, he had been teaching his disciples, but then he had ascended and gone back and was seated in heaven. But before he went there, before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, he said, look, you guys need to stay right here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send to you a gift, and that gift's going to give you power. And that power is going to, you're going to be able, by that power, you're going to bear witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They had a sense that this power is going to be something connected to the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what it was going to be. They didn't know what it was going to be like. Well, sure enough, on the 50th day in the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, everyone's in Jerusalem. And the disciples are in this upper room, and it starts getting really loud in there. And there's the wind blowing. And next thing you know, there's fire. And then there's the gospel being spoken in all these different languages. And they spill out into the streets. And there's this huge spectacle with people from all around the world. And they're hearing and they're seeing this. And they're saying, what is going on? And finally, Peter, the disciple, now apostle, steps forward. He says, hey, let me explain what's going on. What's going on is that this person, Jesus, you might remember him. He was just here 50 days ago. He went around teaching. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's son. And then you guys crucified him. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. We are witnesses that he is alive. But he's not just alive. He's ascended in heaven, and he sits there to bring restoration to this world. But you guys are a part of this. And they recognized that they were a part of that whole crucifixion thing, because everyone knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew what a teacher he was. They knew about the scandal around his death and the rumors of his resurrection. And so when Jesus taught them all this and put this out there, this was the response. And I'll go ahead and read from Acts chapter 2 the way the people of Jerusalem there responded to Peter's message. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now the next verse is the one we're going to focus on today. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Just catching up on what happened in the story. Peter preaches this message about Jesus, and everyone recognizes this is their opportunity. They all get baptized. It must be this all-day thing. They all come, and they're all getting baptized. And then now, like, they say, all right, now what do we do? Now what do we do? And what we see in the book of Acts is Luke, the author, is describing what that primitive foundational church did. And they devoted themselves to four specific things that really are characteristic of any healthy church. And so I'm going to walk us through these things so we can see what those things are for ourselves. And I just want to give a word out to those of you, if you feel like you're someone who kind of is outside the church and you kind of been looking in and you sort of wonder, why do these Christians do what they do? This is a good message for you to listen in on and understand why Christians do what they do. And for some of you, you feel like you're an insider, but you're an insider that's trying Christianity and it's just not working for you. I think that this passage and what we talk about this morning will be helpful for you as well, because it'll kind of give you pictures. Hey, these are the things that make Christianity work. So let's start talking about what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Now, first they're the 12 disciples. Now that Jesus is risen, now they're called apostles, and we can explain that in our time. But I want you to go back in your mind with me to Egypt, all right? And imagine now that there's electricity, and the electricity is getting wired to these different villages, and these villages are getting electricity for the very first time. In every single one of these villages, I'm sure there's a guy probably a lot like me who's saying, what happens if we do this? And boom, and all of a sudden, bad things start happening. And what ends up happening, like, whoa, how do you use this power? They don't know how to use the power and stuff's happening. And they all of a sudden get very, very teachable. It's like, okay, now in Egypt, they're starting to figure, all right, we need to figure out how to use this power. But in the New Testament times, they're trying to say, all right, what is this Holy Spirit and how it's supposed to work? They start getting teachable. About how, what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean for us to be together? I'm in the midst of this sort of relatively long-term project. When we did the painting of our house after we moved in, it's always been bugging me that our outlets don't match our trim. And, you know, they're the original contractor, antique white. Now they're antique beige. And so what's been going on is I'm trading out the outlets and putting new ones in. But I went to Lowe's and I got a big box of contractor grade white to match the trim. And so, but what ends up happening is I end up pulling out the outlet and it's not the outlet or the switch, and it's not like the one I have. And so I'm just putting them back in there, and things are happening that aren't working. For example, I changed this one outlet, and now that one doesn't work. We had a lamp that didn't work for like 6 weeks in our house because I never had time to go back around and change that over there. And next thing you know, I just did this one in the basement, and I got the switch working down here, but it's not working up there. And I don't know what's going on. So what I'm doing is I'm pulling out the books that they gave me when we first got married, the do-it-yourself books, and I'm looking through them. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. I'm going on Google Images and say, like, give me a graphic as to how this electricity is supposed to work. And what's happening is I'm getting teachable. We have power, and the power is accessible to me. I just don't know how to use it. Well, that's very much what happened with the early church. There's a whole new life is given to somebody when the Holy Spirit comes into their life. And now the Holy Spirit's come into our lives. We need to now figure out how to use it. And so the apostles, they just start teaching. And they're simply teaching about what Jesus taught them, probably a little bit of Old Testament, but mostly the life of Jesus. And why would they teach the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's God with a face. He's God on this earth. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And at the same time, if you want to know what humanity is supposed to be, you look at Jesus as well, because he came to fulfill what humanity was supposed to be in the first place. And so what they start doing is they start teaching about the life of Jesus. And this is one of the most important things that we do as a church. We continue to look at who God is in Scripture. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding, okay, what is the Bible? It's simply an autobiography of God through the years. It's how he has worked in among his people from generation to generation to generation to generation. He used people. It's sort of a half biography, half autobiography, because God used people to tell his story about who he is. And the climax is when Jesus comes himself, because Jesus, just as we call the Bible God's word, we often kind of The Bible also refers to Jesus as God's word. It's the fullest expression. He is the fullest expression of who God is. And so everywhere we look in Scripture and we're reading about it, we'll see it most fulfilled in who Jesus is. And so we read the Scriptures to learn about who God is, to learn about what humanity ought to be. In fact, there's a survey we participated in about 4 or 5, maybe 6 years ago. And it was a survey of 1,500 churches to discern what are the most significant factors to help people grow spiritually. And far away, the most significant, hands-down, game-changing thing that happens to make people grow spiritually is when they read their Bible. Far and away more important than anything else. And I believe that's because people are looking at who God is and are able to get a good picture about that for themselves. This might be something that is of interest to you. And in a few moments, I'm going to tell you a way that I think we might be able to help you get started on that practice or get restarted with that practice, all right? The first thing they devoted themselves was to the apostles' teaching. That's something we want to be doing as well. Second thing they devoted themselves to was the fellowship. The specific word you'll see there is in the Greek is the word koinonia. Fellowship is a really broad word, and really it's hard to know what it really means. Specifically, the word that's translated into fellowship is called koinonia. And in that day and time, it wasn't like a spiritual term. It wasn't like a Christian term or a religious term. It was actually a business term. It was probably as closely akin to partnership. It's when a couple of business entities would come together and form a koinonia to accomplish something together. They would come together and to support a particular project. Well, that's what was going on with these early believers. They came together regularly. And later in the book of Acts, we'll see that they gathered together daily in the temple courts in large group environments and in houses, small group environments. It's something we do together here. We gather on Sundays and we grow together in groups. But they committed themselves to being together because when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, what he did is he didn't just give each person the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in their lives. He put together a fellowship, a community. The Holy Spirit was present at creation and he was part of the creation. And what he's doing is recreating the reality of the Trinity. The Trinity's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always loving each other and creatively investing in this world and moving outward. That's in some ways what the koinonia is, that we come together as a fellowship to love and care for one another, but not just each other, those around us as well. It's a partnership where we come together and care for each other in service to the world. Back in those early days, the church survived on being together. But over the centuries, some of the higher forms of spirituality became to be among the ascetics. The ascetics, what they would do is that they would go off and be alone. And they'd go off and be alone. Oftentimes, the highest form or the coolest spiritual person, what they would do is they'd find a cave somewhere and they'd escape from the Roman worldly influences and get away from people and be by themselves. And they'd get communing with God and get close to God. And some of our greatest writings are from some of these hermits. A gentleman by the name of Pachymius came along. He tried this ascetic way of life. And what he found was this. He found was he didn't actually become more loving by being by himself. In fact, he didn't grow in humility by being by himself. He didn't grow in patience by being by himself. That so many of these virtues that are supposed to grow and fill and make beautiful the lives of those who follow Jesus, they weren't happening in him. And he began recognizing that a different kind of spirituality was going to be needed. The kind of spirituality that brings people together, that commits themselves towards caring for one another and growing in virtues by being together even more so. And he founded what is known as the Cenobitic monasteries. It's the monasteries that we think of when we think of a monastery, when monks come together and they live a life. But the kind of monasteries that were functional there are probably different than the ones you're thinking of. Those monasteries were the missional impulse of the first millennium of the church. Particularly the ones that came out of Ireland, what would happen is these monks would come together and they'd build a community together, and then they invite other people in to be involved in it. And then they moved into the villages of Western, Eastern, and Northern Europe, and they built these monasteries and they built these communities where people would be able to love and care for one another. They wouldn't have a church there. But they'd start with a monastery, and they'd build a community together. They'd open the doors, and other people would experience it. And from there, churches would form. And then culture would grow. And oftentimes, these monks would write out the scriptures in the original languages of those that they were dwelling with. And then they would take the cultural writings of that culture, and they'd write them out again. And many point to these monasteries as not only that which transformed Europe, but also saved civilization because of the effect that they had, particularly if you read the gentleman named Thomas Cahill. But it's the kind of fellowship that comes together around love. And if you picture what fellowship is in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perpetually loving and caring for one another and creatively overflowing with that love towards others, that's what our fellowships are all about. In some ways, our small groups, one of the things we're trying to do more and more is to grow our investment in one another in the way we care for each other, but not just for one another, but for the world around us. And so things like GSR gives us opportunity for ways we can look for opportunities to serve together missionally to make this world better. They devote themselves to fellowship. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there's a bit of a question of like, what does that mean? Do they mean communion, or do they mean like us when we get together breaking of bread? Well, actually, it means both. Back in that day, when they said breaking of bread, it means what it means to us. Like, hey, let's get together and break some bread. But what the early church did is they took a social convention and infused it with new meaning. And quite oftentimes they would get together and they would offer hospitality to those who would receive it. But they also brought new meaning into it. And oftentimes they celebrated the communion or the Lord's Supper together as a reminder of what God had done for them. And that's something that some of us might do, some small groups might do. But it's something that we encourage us to practice, to offer and share hospitality and infuse it with new meaning. Many of us are going to do that today. You know, so we may be hosting people for the Super Bowl, and maybe they're people we prayed for, but people we care for. We're having them in our homes not so we can be alone while watching the game, but to experience a little bit something more, so they would know that we care for them. We're going to share life with them. At the heart of breaking bread, at the heart of the vision of it, is the Lord's table, when Jesus himself is the host. And he's the host of the Lord's table, and the communion elements are his life. And what he does at that table is he opens his life to us and gives it away. And that's what the heart of hospitality is when we open up our homes, we open up our table, and we open up our lives to others. They're committed to that thing. You might remember back in fall of 2014, National Geographic had a whole issue devoted to the joy of food and how food in and of itself brings people together, and how it not just brings people together, but has this restorative effect on us. The article speaks this way. It says, to break bread together, a phrase as old as the Bible, captures the power of a meal to forge relationships, bury anger, provoke laughter. Children make mud pies, have tea parties, trade snacks to make friends, and mimic the rituals of adults. They celebrate with sweets from the time of their first birthday, and the association of food with love will continue throughout life. And in some belief systems, into the afterlife. Christianity is a part of that. One of Jesus' favorite metaphors for what heaven would be like is that it's going to be a banquet. It's going to be a feast. There will never be a better day as when we all come together around a great meal. And it's at the in the heart of even the way we think. If you think of the Harry Potter movies, at the end of the story, what happens? Everyone's together again in the great hall around a great meal. It's the heart of the vision. When we practice hospitality, we celebrate a little bit of that ingathering in light of that great day and that great feast. The article goes on and talks about Robert Falcon Scott and his discovery journey to Antarctica. You have a picture of the ship there. They have it going to Antarctica. And they were going to do it in the middle of winter. And he had a plan to celebrate Midwinter Day. It's the shortest day on the planet. All right? They're celebrating the shortest day on the planet. But he had a special plan as to how he and his men were going to celebrate that together. They were going to have a huge feast. In fact, they brought 45 lambs that they slaughtered and froze on the ship. So that in that day, they could have this huge feast. Like when I guess they had like 45 minutes of light together. But they were going to have this huge celebration. And afterwards, Scott said that with such a dinner, we agreed that life in the Antarctic regions was worth living. Something about being together around a meal that reminds us that life is good. When we share in the sustaining power of the food, we're reminded that life is sustainable and life is good when we come together. Tonight, you might be, who knows what kind of meal you'll be celebrating, but that meal in and of itself might tell you that life without the Eagles in the Super Bowl is worth living. But this can be even more powerful because in our darker times and difficult times, coming together around food does remind us, no matter how difficult it gets, we have life is a good life and it's worth living. The fourth thing that they committed themselves to was the prayers. And you notice I say the prayers and not the prayer. You see in your NIV, it'll say they devote themselves to prayer. But in the original Greek, there's a definite article there because they're referring to something specific, the daily times of prayer. And what the early church did is that they took the typical Jewish custom of gathering together at regular times to go and pray. And they would go and they would pray either a typical prayer or there'd be a gathering around a specific topic of prayer. And that's a tradition that's continued through the centuries across all different denominational traditions of praying something known as the daily office. It might be at a specific time of day. Some of these things, sometimes it's twice a day. Sometimes it's seven times a day in certain monasteries, but they usually can't keep that up. But sometimes it's a particular time of day. And we want to encourage you and invite you in to participating in the daily office as well. If you have your programs, will you pull that out for me? There's two things I want you to notice. There's a postcard that looks like this. It says Plan A at the center, and in four corners it says the Apostles' Teaching, Fellowship, Breaking of Bread, and the Prayers. Now, this Wednesday night is the beginning of Lent, and quite oftentimes we will choose to abstain from something for the 40 days of Lent to get ourselves focused in on what Jesus did on the cross for us. We want to encourage you to, you might choose to abstain from something, but to choose maybe some practices that you've never tried before or maybe that's fallen off in your life. And so we have four suggestions for you. And we have two cards. You have the tear-off sheet, the back of your program, and then that we're going to encourage you to hand in at the end of the service. And this card, something you can bring home. Four basic ways you can commit. If you want to get back into studying Scripture, we encourage you to commit yourself to the Apostles' Teaching. In our app, there's a little place where you can read the Bible. And if you go through there, there's a 49-day study in the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. It's called The Journey with the Gospel of Luke. And there's a little devotional and something you can read every single day. When I started in the faith, they said, read a chapter a day. And I think this might be even a little bit smaller. But it gives you an opportunity to experience the story of Jesus all the way up to the cross and resurrection as we go as a church in that very season as well. Now it says 49 days. You're like, isn't Lent 40 days? Technically, it's 40 days minus, it's 46 days minus the six Sundays. So if you start today, 49 days, it gets you on out. If you forget and it's Wednesday, you're like, oh no, I've forgotten. You can still do it and just sign right in and you can be on that reading plan with us. The second thing is fellowship. And we want, and maybe this is something you need to commit to. And part of fellowship is being a church. And for some of you, we want to challenge you to be at church for the next 7 weeks from now until Easter. Maybe you've been here once or twice a month and that feels like a big commitment. We want to challenge you to take a next step. Devote yourself to the fellowship. Maybe you've been here regularly at church and you've been pretty devoted to Sunday worship. Maybe you're ready to take the next step into a small group. Write that down on your card. And if you want to get into a group, give us your contact information. We'll help you take that step. Third, maybe you're ready to take a challenge when it comes to the breaking of bread. And as a church, one of the things we're challenging everyone to do and encouraging people to do is to choose to share a meal with somebody once a week. Maybe somebody in the church or outside the church, but share a meal with someone and infuse new meaning into that meal. And fourth, the prayers. If you want to share the daily office with us, we're going to be praying the Lord's Prayer every day at 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, maybe put a little reminder on your phone or your computer or whatever, your Fitbit or whatever is going to remind you. Give yourself a reminder and thoughtfully pray through the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Pray prayers according to the Lord's Prayer. Maybe one of these things you'll choose. Maybe all four. You can go on our app and you can find out some resources there. But if you would, just let us know you're doing it and hand this in one of the baskets on your way out. Now, something pretty important when it comes to these things is this. None of these things gets God's attention. None of these things gets his approval or his blessing. Doing these things doesn't make God love us or care for us any more than he would already. What's happening is that we are reorganizing our lives over something radical and transforming that's happened to us. This happened for me back in 2001. 2001, my wife and I go to a regular appointment, and at that appointment, they say, "You're gonna have a baby." Now it was an appointment with an OBGYN, but they said, "You're having a baby today," and we're like, "Well, wait a second. We got four more weeks. I got walls to paint, allow outlets to switch out. I've got things to do between now and then." And my wife had just got done work on Friday. She had plans of all these things she was going to do. She was going to nest for 3 or 4 more weeks. We thought we had all this time. She said, "Nope, you're having a baby right now." And sure enough, 2 hours later, I'm holding Kelsey. And everything changed. I changed my life around this new birth. You know, when we first found out she was pregnant, Kathleen would get these books, and I'd read these books with her about pregnancy, what to expect, what you're expecting. I used to mock other men for reading those books. We started building new friends with others who had kids. How do you do this? All right. We started changing our sleep schedule. We'd go to bed earlier. We'd get up earlier. We'd get up a couple other times when we didn't want to. We started changing the way we lived to accommodate the new reality of this new birth in our lives. That's simply what happened with the new church. But if the Holy Spirit's come into your life, it's also time for you to begin accommodating that new reality in your life, changing the way you do things to tap into this new power, this new potential that God has brought into your life. These are the basics of what churches do. Now, specifically, when it comes to a church, Jesus gave two basic instructions as to things we do within the context of worship, and that would remind us of what's true. The church has known these throughout the years as sacraments, and we basically have two. One of them is to be baptized. Getting baptized is a sign that this new birth has happened in my life and this new reality is in my life. And this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to observe somebody, celebrate that themselves. But also for you, maybe you're like, you know what? I have this new birth in my life and I haven't taken the sign on. And maybe your parents did for you as a kid, but you've never done it for yourself as an adult. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that as well. What's going to happen is we're going to celebrate communion, the other great sacrament of the church. Communion is a way that we get reminded regularly that God is the sustainer of our lives. And that in all reality, Jesus is the one that hosts us and hosts God's grace in our lives. And we get to come to the table and enjoy his provision for our lives. So what's going to happen is after I pray, the band's going to begin leading in worship, and then the communion elements are going to be set out, and you'll take there's two cups, and you'll take both of them. They're stacked together. You'll take them as it passes. But if it's your time to get baptized, we'll encourage you to go down front. You can take baptism right there, right by those doors over there, and then you can head back behind the baptismal, and we have clothes and towels and a place for you to change, and we'll get you all set up, and then some of us will be able to watch whoever chooses to get baptized today. Let me pray, and we'll move forward. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, the fullest expression of who you are, a fullest expression of what humanity is supposed to be. And now in his resurrection and his ascension, you've sent your Spirit to baptize us, to include us into this Trinitarian fellowship with you. And we get to share in that. And baptism and in communion and these elements remind us of all that Jesus has done for us. So God, may we be the kind of church that's committed to your way of living through your teaching, that comes together to care for one another and live out your mission in the world, that offers hospitality and communes with you as we pray to you and for this world. God, may these things be true and real among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.